Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. This will be the last passage out of Hebrews. Next week we have a passage in 2 Peter that we want to address. Then, in two weeks, we will let you, and we'll take as long as we need to do this. If it takes us 2 or 3 weeks to do it, we'll do that. But if there are questions you have on anything related to eternal security, any passages that we haven't touched on, that doesn't necessarily mean I can answer them off the cuff. At the very least, we can write them down and look at them and come back. But we'll take some question and answers, and then we're actually going to take probably at least one night where we'll just kind of have an open question box time, give you the opportunity to ask anything you want on anything. It doesn't have to be related to the eternal security study, and we'll tackle those for a week or two before we move into our next study. So we probably won't be moving into our next study until we get into October. Kind of where that looks like. So, Hebrews chapter 12 then tonight. Put in at verse 12 then. Follow along as I read. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there should be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, for who one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So, what we have, obviously, is a situation where there are certain people that look at this and say, here, it's possible for you to be like one of these Hebrew believers and end up being a person that falls short of the grace of God, a person that becomes a fornicator, a person that becomes profane, and then no matter how hard you try, God won't allow you to repent, or there's no repentance, there's no salvation. That's the way they look at this. And what we're going to do is go through and look at the seriousness of this. Now this is, and I think you've been seeing this as we've been going through this book, all through the book of Hebrews as we've been looking at these passages that people used to say you can lose your salvation, they're warnings. And they're warnings that become progressively, what would we say? How would we describe that? Come on, help me out here. Threatening. Not threatening as a loss of salvation, but that the consequences seem to become worse and worse as Paul presses on through this book with these warnings. So, we kind of want to back up here a little bit and look at some of the things that Paul has to say. And if you go back up to verse 3, we'll read down through some of this and hit some of these highlights down through here so you can get a perspective. Last week, we were talking about sinning willfully. And we pointed out that the number one sin, the sin that comes up again and again in this book that Paul is concerned with, is the sin in verse 1 that says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so he's looking at faith and not acting in faith, acting out of doubt, acting out of fear, but not in faith. Acting not out of faith is the thing, becomes the number one sin. In fact, I had a short conversation this afternoon with another believer in which they're going to be going through a Sunday school lesson written by a man connected with NAV Press on common sins or acceptable sins. And one of the things that this guy lists in there is a sin is anxiety and worry. Anxiety and worry are not sins. They can lead to sin because they cause you to make irrational decisions when you're anxious and you worry about stuff. But in this context, this is very important because the sin here is acting out of unbelief. I added this other element on here because I wanted to make sure you understood, because I made a comment about worry in there in contrast to belief and faith, and I didn't want you to think that worry itself is a sin. Okay? It's not, but it's a thing that Paul says and Peter both tell you, don't worry, because they both know what it leads to if you act out of worry or you're anxious or get all nervous and upset about stuff all the time, which is what this other guy was saying. But Paul's telling them that this was a common problem. These people didn't really believe, so they don't really believe the promise. And the promise in the context of the book is the promise of entering rest. And that rest is had by ceasing their labors to be acceptable to God by going to temple and all the other things. And as we illustrated last week, many believers may not go to temple, they may not go to a priest, they may not be slaying animals and such, but we set up all kinds of other rules and other systems by which we measure ourselves as being acceptable or not acceptable. So, from that, then if you go to verse 3, so then consider such a one, that is Jesus Christ, one that has then endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you then become weary and discouraged in your souls. He says, think of it. Think what Jesus endured. And Jesus didn't endure it in the power of God. You need to understand that. Jesus, the things he endured when he's on the cross, when they've got him bent over and they are whipping him, he's not going, I'm the omnipotent God of everything. Because if that was the case, there would have been no pain, no suffering. What he endured when they put him on the cross would have been no pain and suffering, and yet he did experience pain and he did experience suffering. So he's facing that in humanity, not in his divine ability. Very important. So he says, consider what he endured at the hand of sinners. Things that were against him, hostile people, there's people that were literally speaking against him, so that you should not become weary in your souls and be so discouraged that you throw in the towel and go, that's it. I'm not going to try anymore. And that's really what we saw last week in Hebrews 10, where you had believers that quit going to church. They stopped. Why go to church? Just throw in the towel and give it up. It's a lot easier to just stay home than to put up with all the problems that they were having to endure being known as believers in their circles. And the result of that was that they ended up doing some things that, and he really warned them against making that choice. It wasn't a good choice. And it led to other problems. So he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of blood. Think about it. The things you've put up with, have any of you actually had your blood shed over? Has anybody actually hit you and drawn blood, cut you and drawn blood? It hasn't happened. That's what his point is. Now, has that happened since that time? Yeah. Had it happened before this time, maybe with some, perhaps to some believers. Certainly by the time he writes this, Stephen had died. And even though Stephen is stoned, and stoning wasn't particularly designed to draw blood, you can't throw rocks at a person to the point that they die normally without drawing some blood. It's not they don't die from the blood being shed. But his point is, you guys haven't resisted that point. You guys think your circumstance is bad, but it ain't that bad. That's what he's getting at. Now, a person could come along and go, well, it could be that bad. Well, yeah, but he's just trying to draw the point. You guys are giving up, and you guys haven't even faced the worst things you could face. Kind of get what he's trying to get at? Verse 5. He says, or have you forgotten then the encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged, same word, throw in the towel, give up, when you're reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And I'll stop there because I don't want to hit the last verse until we address these first parts. First thing is, every one of us is a believer, and this is what he's going to, let's go to verse 7. It says, for if you endure discipline, God then is carrying you forward as a son. For what son is there that a father doesn't discipline? And if you, verse 8, are without discipline, of which all have become sharers, then you are actually an illegitimate child or illegitimate one, and you're not a son. Point being, every believer undergoes some discipline. We'd like to figure out some way to avoid discipline, but the only way to avoid discipline is to live your life in such a perfect manner that you never do anything wrong. Paul says here, every believer gets discipline. That tells us Every believer blows it. And if you can think that you can be sold out to God or radical or whatever it is and live such a life that you're perfect, what you're really saying is you as a Christian can live and not be disciplined because you can get it so square. But Paul says it doesn't happen. Every one of you is going to blow it. And you don't have to try to blow it. It's just going to happen. You're all going to take a nosedive in the Christian life. It's part of growing and it's part of learning grace and it's part of learning God's love. Because honestly, I don't think you, as a Christian, as an unsaved person, you saw God's love when you saw what Christ did for you. But as a Christian, I don't think you see God's love until you mess up and God hasn't beaten the daylights out of you. You're laying there and you're going, what? Why am I still breathing? And God's going, because we're still doing something. And some of us, some of us, I think, can kind of appreciate it a little bit more because some of us have really messed up. You know, some of us have really done something. In the past, let's leave it there. Okay. But anyway, point.
You want to show up
Yeah. Okay. And not everybody's going to mess up as dramatically because the mess up for one person may be. Anyway, all that to say that Paul's saying, learn from that discipline. All of you are going to go through discipline. Okay? All of you are going to go through discipline. But Paul says, don't lose heart from that discipline. Don't go, oh, I messed up and God got after me. Paul says, learn from it. The discipline is there to teach you something. Because that's actually what the word discipline means. It means to train a child. And the whole point in the context is in verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Meaning, he's doing it because he loves you. Love meaning that he wants something best for you. There's something he wants for you. And undergoing discipline is going to get you there. So this is what he's getting at. Now that was the first part of this. So he says, learn that. Don't lose heart when you're disciplined. Learn the fact that the Father loves you because he's disciplined. Not only disciplined, but when he reproves you. What's reproof? That is not the way we do it around this house. That's what reproof is. Reproof is simply saying, we don't do it that way. What you did is not acceptable. It's pointing out where a person, and don't all of you as parents do that sometime, have to do that with your kids? That is not the way we behave. Maybe it's not in our house. That is not the way boys act. That's not the way young ladies act or whatever. That's reproof. Now, having said all that then, he says in verse 5, have you forgotten this exhortation that speaks unto you as sons? Don't take this lightly. And we talked about those. Now I want you to come down into verse 6, and at the end of the verse, and he scourges every son whom he receives alongside. That is chastening to the point of death, I believe is what that's talking about. And that is an encouragement. Because a scourging is different than normal discipline. A scourging is actually when you are whipped to the point you probably aren't going to stand, you probably won't walk, in the context here, such a whipping, you're probably going to die. But what happens to the believer that's whipped to the point that they die? He welcomes them home. They don't come into heaven and then he goes, in the corner for the next 1,000 years until the rapture or whatever. He doesn't do that. He welcomes them in alongside. What's a 5-letter word we'd use to describe that?
Grace.
Grace. Which is going to be important for where Paul's going with this. Okay, so we move on. Verse 7. Oh, we've already read through verse 7. Verse 9. Furthermore, it says we had fathers, fleshly fathers. They disciplined us, and we actually had respect for them. Well, how much more should we not then subject ourselves or submit ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? So, in other words, rather than bowing your neck and going, you can discipline me, but I'm not gonna. And I know what that's like. I had a sibling like that. I was one of those kids that, man, I don't want to get disciplined like this. And I had a sibling that was like, you can spank me, but you're not gonna get to me. Seriously. And that was kind of the way that was. It was like, I'm not gonna let you know this. Well, that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. Respect the discipline. And don't sit there and be stiffed and say, you can discipline me all you want, but I ain't going to change.
Isn't that about submission?
Well, it is. And that he uses the word submission right in verse 9 there. How much more shall we submit ourselves to the Father as the Spirit and live? And he actually uses the word, the verb form of the word submission in there, subject. Yeah, so it is. It's exactly what it is. Verse 10, for indeed they did it, that is our earthly fathers, did it for a few days. It seemed good to them to discipline us, and it was for our profit. In this context, but God doing it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might be those that, in not only in our position in Christ, but in our character, share in his character being set apart. Verse 11, now no chastening seems joyous for the present time. It's painful, nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. In other words, lesson number one for us as Christians, being chastened by God is hard when you undergo chastening. The outcome, if you learn from the chastening, is it's going to move you more and more into righteous character in the way that, in terms of how you live. And that, we would say, then would line up with Romans 8. You're becoming more and more conformed in the image of the Son. But, so, it's not. Also, by the way, as an aside on that, secondary, it's an encouragement for us to parents to say, yeah, this is hard on the kid. And in reality, pretty hard on the parent to have to do that. But do you want that child to grow up and actually develop righteous character? Well, then you're going to have to do your job. No matter how unpopular or how unjoyful it may seem even for you. It doesn't say that the fathers like to do it. So anyway, it goes on. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And what he's doing is using a metaphor of these people that are essentially doing this. I can't go on. See, these people, remember early, just a few verses, they want to throw in the towel. He said, don't throw in the towel. But these guys, I can't do it. I can't go any further. I just, it's, I've reached my limit. Now, I'd be the first one to admit, I personally tend to be a little bit of a weenie with some things, okay? But a few weeks ago, when I got to go hike 18 miles with Ben and Dan, it was at the end of the day, and I told the guys this, but about the last mile or two in there, we were moving down, doing these zigzags down the side of the mountain, and I'm not kidding, there were a couple times that my legs actually started buckling just a little bit under me. I was just so tired. I think part of it was, as my wife pointed out, she sent food with me that I refused to eat because I didn't want to get weighted down too much. So I nibbled not enough. And my reserves, I think, I had plenty of reserves, but my body just couldn't get to it fast enough. I really needed to be taking in more carbs to help me keep my energy level up coming down there. And I was getting, and I just thought, man, if this happens, I'm not going to get back on my feet. So it was just like, keep going. But I kind of could relate to what he's saying here. Strengthen those hands that are hanging down, those feeble knees, because you guys want to throw in the towel. You want to give it up. You don't want to put up with this anymore. You don't want to go through the hardships of what it was for being a Christian for these people. Does everybody get the metaphor, what he's talking about? Okay. What? Be strong in the Lord. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet so that the lame then should not be, they've added in my Bible, dislocated, the idea so that they don't buckle, kind of is what he's going back to the feeble knees, rather they'd be healed. And what he's saying is, you guys are trying to bounce all over to this stuff. Paul makes a statement, and we looked at it a few weeks ago in this same study over in 2 Timothy. He says that one of the jobs of the pastor teacher is that in the midst of all kinds of, and think about this, the church, when Paul writes 1 Timothy, it's about 62-63. So we're looking at about 32 to 33 years in the church, and already you had such a mishmash of bad doctrine in the church that Paul has told Timothy, you need to cut a straight course. You need to take your surveyor scope, mark out, and say, we're cutting right across the hillside here. We're cutting through the forest here. Straight path. Because you got guys all over the place, and you're going to end up having this wandering trail, this wandering path, and you need to cut a straight course in the doctrine of the truth. Because people need to know the truth so that they can have freedom and live to the glory of God. And we're not going to go repeat all that study, but this is what he's getting at. You guys, likewise, you need to make a straight path. It's simple, what he's been pointing out. You've got rest at the Father's right hand. And all this other stuff are distractions. They're sidelines. They're things that are going to be detours. And they're not going to take you straight in where you need to go. So, he then says, verse 14, and pursue peace with all. I would look at this and I would go back. I was thinking about this verse that we had touched on last week back in chapter 10 where he says you need to, and flip back over to chapter 10 for a minute. Flip back over to chapter 10 and let's see. Let's go back to verse 25 and put this together. Verse 25. Do not forsake or abandon the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of some events. So some of them, we already said, had given up going to church. They get up, they're staying home. Verse then 27. What happens then, and what the reason they're doing that is because back up in verse 24, they're not considering one another. They ought to be thinking about other people. See, what's one of the reasons that these people were quitting going to church? Well, I don't like the problems I have to deal with. I don't like the pressure on me. I don't like this persecution. And what they're doing is they're making it all about them. But what he said in verse 24 is you need to consider one another. It's not all about you. You don't go to church for what you get out of it. Yeah, you do some. But what he's saying in verse 24, and I think church would be radically different if we go to church for what we can contribute. For how we might provoke one another onto love and to good works. Thinking about other people, not just ourselves. And this isn't just the pastors. This is to the whole group of believers. All of us have this opportunity. Now, go down to verse 27. He says, what remains from verse 26 is if you sin willfully, there isn't a sacrifice for sin. We talked about that last week because Christ had taken care of it. One sacrifice for all, so there isn't any others. Verse 27, but what does remain is a fearful expectation of judgment. Notice he doesn't say there is judgment that remains. There's an expectation of judgment. These people are going to go around with this problem. We're not to review all of this. But there also is left a fiery zeal that is to eat or devour those who are about to be adversaries. And we pointed out last week that what happens is when you as a believer make up your mind to deviate from what you know is the truth, the people that are your friends in the body of Christ, they become your enemies. Not by their turning on you, but by the fact that they continue to do the right thing and you don't. And now it's like, why are you on my case? Just let me do my thing. Well, we miss you at church. Why aren't you with us? It's not good for you to be away from us. Just leave me alone. And you turn on the very people that you need the most. And I believe if you go back into chapter 12, that one of the things he's getting at here is he says you need to pursue peace with all. And I think, who are these Hebrews trying to pursue peace with? The unsaved people. If I quit going to church, maybe then this persecution will get off my back. These people will leave me alone. But who did they really should be pursuing peace primarily with? Believers in the body of Christ. Paul says at the end of Hebrews 12, as far as it is with you, you be at peace with all men. Now, the first and foremost ought to be other members of the body of Christ, because they're the family. But should you also try to get along with the neighbors? Yeah. You as a Christian don't need to go out and make yourself an enemy of those unsaved people. You can, to the best of your ability, be kind, you can do good unto them, and you can try to be at peace with them to the best of your ability. You don't have to compromise, but you still should try to be at peace. But they need to pursue peace with all. And they're pursuing peace only with the unsaved people that are giving them grief. But they ought to be pursuing peace also with these brothers from whom they're separating, or some of them have separated, or these are at least considering it. They also need to be pursuing holiness, without which no one will see God. Now, I think holiness is important because he's going to talk here in just a minute here about Esau. And he's going to make a statement about Esau. And I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to flip over. Now, there's a number of things. And I'll give you some verses real quick before I do these. When he talks about holiness, let's find my comments on holiness here. Sanctification or holiness. We are 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ has become to us sanctification. He's the one in whom we're set apart. Okay, but Romans chapter 6, flip over to Romans chapter 6. It says in verse 19, I speak in human terms, and I'm doing this because of the weakness of your flesh, just as you did present your members as slaves of uncleanness. Uncleanness is a sexual attitude, okay, that he's talking about. Slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness with regard to moral laws. So now present your members, he says, as slaves of righteousness. And I would look at this because of holiness. Now there's two ways it can be taken about. You're presenting it to righteousness for holiness as a result. I really think he's talking about holiness is the reason for the righteousness in the presentation. You have been set apart to God. But having said that, I want you to turn now over in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of the chapter. And this is going to tie in with where Paul is going with this over in Hebrews. It says in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he's going to mention something specifically, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And he says that in this context is sanctification. It was apparently an issue or a problem that the Thessalonians were having to deal with, that some of them apparently didn't think that these relationships, and remember, when he has that term, that's actually talking about an actual physical relationship. That's gone beyond simply the uncleanness, which is something that goes on up here, or the other term that's called licentiousness. I translate it lewdness. Lewdness is when this attitude comes out here, and now you're talking about things you don't need to talk about. So when I used to work in the warehouse, worked with these unsaved guys, they sometimes around there, they would end up talking about stuff that was just like, I don't need to listen to this stuff. That's lewdness. This is actually the physical stuff. Okay, that's what this is. So it's, again, it's telling you, believers had to know this. Apparently, the only reason he'd write this is because apparently some of the Thessalonians hadn't figured this out from what Paul had told them in the 4 to 5 weeks that he was there. So he says, abstain from fornication. And then verse 4, and that each of you should know how to possess or to obtain his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And a lot of people have taken that. There's two schools of interpretation. The school of interpretation one is, you know how to control your vessel here. But the problem is that the word that he uses for possess is actually a word meaning how to get. It's like how to go and get something or acquire something. It's not the word for self-control. And therefore, the other school of interpretation that I agree with, I won't really argue with you tremendously if you take school number one. But I really think that what Paul's getting at is something that he says over in 1 Corinthians, that the obtaining of your own vessel is really talking about knowing how to get a spouse, knowing how to get a wife or a husband. That was God's design for Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's still to this day is God's plan and design that there is a channel and an avenue for this very issue. And there are some, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that have been specially granted by God the ability to remain single. But it hasn't been granted, shall we say, to the majority of the Christian population. Imagine if he had done that to 90% of the population, you know, most Christians we wouldn't have Sunday school practically. Because you'd have, what, one or two kids maybe? That'd be about it. Because nobody's ever married. It's a group of singles. Anyway. So, main point here is I really believe this is what he's talking about. This issue of sanctification, he says in verse 5, and not in passions and lusts as the Gentiles. The ones that don't know God. They don't know God. So this is the way they act. This is the way they conduct themselves. Now, with that then, if you go back over to Hebrews 12, because this is going to come in then in what Paul's saying over at Hebrews 12. He says then in verse 14, pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now this is another part of the problem in this passage. Nobody sees the Lord without these. But we could actually say the background of both of these in here, when he's talking about these, is in Romans chapter 5. Can anybody tell me what Romans 5:1 says? Therefore, being Justified, we have?
We have peace with God.
We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Now, he says you ought to pursue that. Without peace, no one sees God. Now, we are at peace with God. But he said you ought to pursue this thing that now we have. Same other thing, we went over to the Romans 6 passage. And I could show you others like that. That we already have been sanctified. God sees us as sanctified and finished. But we pursue sanctification. So there is both something we have and something that we make a pursuit. We just don't stand there and go, well, I'm at peace with God, so I can fight with Ben. Or, you know, I've been sanctified in Christ, so I can, you know, it doesn't make any difference whether I live sanctified. I can be immoral. Paul says, no, that's inconsistent. Those are the things that you would get what for? Loss of salvation?
Discipline.
Discipline, precisely. So he says, pursue these things. The very things you have as part of your salvation, you also ought to be pursuing them in your conduct. Why would he have to say this? Because apparently these were problems these believers were having. You don't have to tell people. Ed, when was the last time you told Joseph, don't grow wings and fly away? No. Why?
Can't happen.
Because it can't happen, you know. You might goof around, but you don't ever say things like that seriously. In other words, you never tell somebody, don't do something, nor do you tell them to do something that is not an issue, that can't happen. So the very fact that Paul has to say this shows you that these people, as we already said, they're pursuing peace with the unsaved, but not pursuing peace with all men. They're not pursuing it with their brothers. And some of these people, apparently because of what they're going through in their situation, are actually having problems with immorality. And he says, you guys ought to be pursuing sanctification. You ought to pursue these. Without these, no one sees God. This goes along with what Paul says at the end of his list in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, what he says at the end of his list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, that those who practice these things, that's the way of their way of life, they aren't part of the kingdom of God. Point in all those things is, what do you want to live like those people who aren't part of the family, who aren't part of the kingdom, and who aren't saved? Go on. Verse 15. Looking then carefully. Literally the idea here is paying attention. It's like getting your scope out. You're scoping. You're looking at this thing very carefully here. Verse 15. So that none of us fall short of the grace of God. Now Paul hasn't been emphasizing this maybe as much as he does in Galatians or as he does in Romans. But he's been doing it in a subtle fashion through the book of Hebrews. He's been trying to emphasize in the book of Hebrews that we as believers no longer live by a law system. Now, he just doesn't come right out at the beginning of the book and say, Hebrew Christians, no more law, no more temple, no more priests. Kind of subtly, slowly keeps building to that point. And now he's coming out and he's just plainly saying, you people ought to do what? Watch so you don't fall short of the grace of God. Because the grace of God is how God's plan for you to live. This isn't losing salvation. This is like Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You're falling from grace. God has designed for you to live by grace. It's his plan. And you, by living by a law system and pursuing that, you are not living by grace. And Paul says, watch yourselves so you don't do that. And what happens with these people that don't live by the grace of God? Well, wait a second. I keep watching the clock, and I want to make sure, but I want to hit some of these different things about grace. Turn back to chapter 2. Let's just grab some things about grace in the book of Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Here's one of the benefits of grace that we all benefit from. Hebrews 2:9. All these that we're going to look at are Hebrews statements about grace. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, now notice what he says here, that he then, by grace, by the grace of God, has tasted death in place of every man. See, it was a thing of grace that he would actually experience death in our place. Now, what he means by that is both the physical death, but I would also say the spiritual death, which is the bigger issue. And he did that. That's a thing of grace that he endured it, so I don't have to. Okay? Chapter 4. chapter 4 and verse 16, when he's talking about these people entering the rest, he tells them that in verse 15 they have a high priest, and then in verse 16, therefore let us come boldly or with boldness or freedom of speech to the throne of grace. Just listen to a man the other day. I was kind of surprised listening to him say this, but he was talking. I was listening to him speaking at a church or speaking at a chapel. But he actually made the comment about, boy, you know, when you really need to pray, you need to make sure everything's clean. You need to make sure everything's purified so you can approach God. And I'm thinking, see, that's Old Testament. You come to the throne of grace, and if you have to say, I've got to have my spiritual hands all washed before I can come to God, it's really what you're saying is I'm approaching works. I'm saying, God, look at me. I'm clean, so you got to listen to me. And you don't. You come to the throne of grace. And he says, when you come then, he says, you obtain mercy. And if you didn't hear what Ben was saying up here, Ben says, mercy shows that there's a sin problem. Whenever you see mercy, you see people, mercy always means that people are suffering due to sin. Now, it may be Adam and Eve's sin from 6,000 years ago, or more likely in this context, the problems of sin related to the way these people are not making good choices in their Christian life.
Could there be kind of love in the world there?
Well, yeah. I think that there's some issues about love in the world that these people are having. Yeah. And then they also find grace, that is, and I really like that last phrase, to help in a time of need. And that expression, in a time of need, and again, I was just, again, talking to somebody about this, I think it was just yesterday, about the fact God's grace is always on time. I think it was you and Jim and I think we're talking about something. We weren't talking about this verse exactly, but the gist of this, God's word, God's grace is always on time. Because Jim was saying, yeah, this thing looked like it's on the table, now off the table, now on the table. He says, I don't know where it is. But he says, knowing the way God works, it'll go right until the last minute. Because that's the way God works. God brings it through when it needs to come through. We want it well in advance so that I can plan. You know? And God says, I just want you to live by faith and take your... I say, take in mind that I've got things under control and address this issue. Don't be thinking about, well, what about next month? God says, I've got this for you right now. But what about? And God says, this. And we have a tough time doing that. We always want to be looking off. So there's one on grace. Well timed. Okay, chapter 10. Chapter 10. We touched on this last week. Come back to this. Chapter 10. Verse 29, one of the problems that these believers were doing when they didn't walk by faith and they were sinning. Verse 29, he says, how much worse punishment do you think they shall be thought worse? Those who trample the Son of God underfoot, they treat the blood of the covenant as common, and they treat with arrogance the Spirit of grace. Why is he called the Spirit of grace? Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life is completely a matter of grace. It has nothing to do with how well you perform. The Spirit is, I hope you understand, Philippians 1:6, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I hope you understand, that's the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's the one that convinces you of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. The Spirit is the one that actually gives you the gift of faith at the moment that you believe. The Spirit's the one that then, when you believe, baptizes you into Christ and joins you to Christ by regeneration. The Spirit is then the one that carries on the work of leading you, filling you, and the Spirit is going to be the one that will continue doing those things until Christ comes and takes over by coming back for you. And the Spirit's going to keep doing that work. That's a Spirit of grace thing. Even when you are snubbing God, even when you're standing there and God's disciplined, you're going, I'm not going to learn from this. You know what? The Spirit keeps on working. But when you don't act by faith and you stand there going, I'm not going to learn anything, but you can't get to me. You can spank me all you want, but I ain't going to shed a tear. When you're doing that, that is like treating the Spirit with arrogance. Now, the Spirit's not the one disciplining you. The Father is. But it's the Spirit's work involved that you're not following, which is why this Father steps in and disciplines. And you're treating the Spirit with arrogance. Okay. Chapter 12, where we're at. a little ways past where we're at this moment. If you look in verse 28, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And I think what he, in simple terms, when he says, let us have grace, he's talking about, we ought to be those, rather than falling or coming short of grace, we ought to be those that are actually availing ourselves of the grace of God. Yours doesn't, what did you, how does yours?
Gratitude.
Yours shows have gratitude?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, no, nah, it's let us have grace.
Okay, what do you
have? 12:28.
Say since, again?
Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. No. Oh, that New King James. Read yours.
Therefore, let us be grateful.
Oh, it's grateful. It's grateful. That oftentimes the translators, when grace does not make sense in the context, they translate it thanks or grateful or something like that. But it's grace. And what he's saying is, rather than come short of the grace of God, we ought to be those that actually live by the grace of God. Now, what does grace have to do with what he just said? It's an unshakable kingdom. You can't alter it. You can't lose it. It can't crumble. The pillars can't be knocked off their supports. That's the whole nature of grace. The kingdom stands fully on the grace of God, and it doesn't rest on your shoulders. And because of that, because that kingdom is so sure, that's a grace thing, then the logical thing is then let us have grace. Let us live by it. Does that make sense? Rather than looking at it going, well, the kingdom, sure, I might as well just go up and sin it up. That's not logical. That's not living in keeping with your calling. And we have other scriptures that say that. Chapter 13, verse 9. Chapter 13 and verse 9, Paul says it is then that we ought not to be carried away by different teachings, strange ones. For it is good then for our hearts to be made firm by grace and not by foods. Why does he say not by foods? That seems like an odd thing to say. But again, if you don't understand that these are Jews that don't want to leave this Jewish religious system, when you took a sacrifice up there and the priest slit it and cut it and burned it, what did you do as part of the sacrificial system? You ate some of it. And eating that showed you that you were sharing in some way with these sacrifices, and as you participated in that, it made you as a Jew feel, hey, this has been taken care of. I feel good. But he says, you know what? It's good for us to be made firm by grace in our hearts. Heart emphasizing, this is where you're going to be making choices. And if your heart isn't being made firm by grace, chances are you're going to end up making bad choices. And bad choices, which he talked about back at the end of chapter 5, don't necessarily mean immoral choices necessarily. They just might be trying to go about God's work by your own strength. Or, in this case, continuing in this Jewish religious system. So, let's go back there to chapter 12 then. When he's talking about not falling from grace, from the grace of God, and I gave you some examples of the grace of God. So it has to do with people that aren't really appreciating Christ's taste of death for all of us. It has to do with people that aren't really approaching the throne of grace. It has to do with people that are treating the Spirit of grace with arrogance rather than letting the Spirit do something in them. They're trying to pursue law. It has to do with people that aren't relating to this unshakable kingdom, and it has to do with people that are trying to make their hearts firm by participating in these religious rituals, which involve food and these various teachings. So that's kind of a synopsis of what we just looked at from these different passages. Those were things of grace that Paul said in this, just in Hebrews. We could go to a lot of other places outside of Hebrews and find a lot of other benefits of grace, but I wanted to stick to the things Paul told these people about in this letter. Now, from that then, he goes on. We ought to take care or watch very carefully that we do not fall from the grace of God, nor that a root of bitterness should spring up. Now, interestingly enough, when he talks about bitterness in here, and I'm not going to take us back to look at these, but back in chapter 3, three times in chapter 3, he uses the word, well, let's go back and look at it. We should do it. Okay. This study, I think, is going to go a little long tonight, but chapter 3, Hebrews 3, look with me at verse 8. And the thing is, and I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to see this in your English Bibles because they have a problem with the way they've handled this word. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness. And it's the word that's translated rebellion, or some of your Bibles might say provocation. That is a word that's built on the word bitterness. It's the bitterness, but it's literally that which is upon bitterness. And what he's saying is, it's a day of bitterness. Why did these people rebel in the wilderness? Why was there rebellion? This is why they translate rebellion, because that's what they look at it. But what was their real problem in the wilderness? It wasn't the rebellion. It was the fact that they were bitter with God. You brought us out here to die. You brought us out here and you don't give us any water.
We had it better in Egypt.
Yeah, we had it better in Egypt. We were sat by the flesh pots in Egypt and we had leeks. Let's go back. And that was precisely what they said. We got to sit by the flesh pots and we had leeks. Flesh pots, you know what a flesh pot is? It means a bowl that's got meat in it. And there's a, we're out here, we got no meat. We're out here, we got no water. And they're griping to God. They're bitter about their circumstances. And he repeats this again in verses 15. As he said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of embitterment. And again in verse 16, verse 16? I'm not seeing it. Therefore having, which sort then, having heard then of this embitterment, was it not all those that came out of Egypt through Moses? And so these were the people that were embittered. So if you go back to chapter 12, I think what he's saying is, you guys, it's a comparable situation. You brought us out of Judaism over into this new people that are in connection with Jesus Christ, and we didn't have food. Well, didn't we just look at a verse about your heart not being strengthened by meat or food over in chapter 13? We don't have food. We're being deprived. We're undergoing hardship because we've become Christians. And wouldn't it just be easier to stay home and just quit being with Christians and just be with these Jews? And wouldn't life just be easier? We'd get to eat. See, they become bitter. And what they're doing? Same thing. They translate it rebellion over there, but what would a Christian be doing? It's, they're so bitter at God because God's let them down now that they're a Christian, and they could go, I ain't going to do that anymore. What would we call that? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do this. We call it rebellion. But it really, according to the Greek text, that rebellion really went back to their bitterness, and that's why he three times has that form of the word bitter in there, though they translate it. In verse 16, 3:16, so it's 3:8, 3:15, and 3:16. So back in chapter 12.
Is bitterness toward God, is that satanic also, or is just bitterness toward people? Is that?
I think it is. It is a satanic thing. It's because really what Satan's doing is he's saying, has God really said? Has God really done that? He's making you. What, in other words, what he's doing is he's getting you to either question the word of God, or in this case, now he's getting you to question the goodness of God. How could God do this to you? You became a Christian. You believed in Jesus Christ. And now you can't feed your family. Boy, God let you down. And they become bitter. And look at the example. And you can see, this is the same example. I was telling you about food, but notice what it says. Not a root of bitterness come up. And notice it defiles many. What happens when one person gets grumpy? Grumpiness has a tendency to spread, which is what he says. It's, and in other words, it goes back to the same problem. You leave the church, other people go, well, why'd they leave? Well, they're having problems. Use an illustration that happened right here. Now, one of these people, I'm confident was a believer. The other one, I don't know. I'm not going to question that person is, but I don't know. But this two people, they both did something. Both cases it was wrong, but the one person actually made the statement, well, this person over here did it, and they're just fine. Therefore, it's okay for me to, because they looked at, that person's never been disciplined by God, therefore what they did was okay. And so then this person used that as a justification for them doing something that was wrong. Okay? And this person that did this thing and never was disciplined, supposedly, very confident that person was a believer. And this person, I'm not going to say they weren't a believer. There's a lot of evidence issues. I have to say that I don't think that person's a believer. But nonetheless, that person claims the gospel. That's for God to judge, not me then in that case. But that is, to me, when I was reading this and I was putting these things together and looking through this stuff, that one came to mind. I said, you know, this is exactly what happens. One Christian goes off and they do this thing and they go, well, how come you're not? Well, we just didn't like church anymore. We didn't like that, you know, this and this and this. And you're going, and look, and they're going, and we're okay. Look at us. We're all happy over here not going to church anymore. We don't have to deal with any of that. And we're fine. And then other people going, well, you know, I don't, you know, particularly Ben drives me nuts, and Peg's piano playing isn't that great, and, you know, Jim's Sunday school class, and Ronnie, you know, she's always got all the kids, and Ed's always fixing stuff. I don't know. You know, I'm just going to go around. The problem is, if you want to find a reason to leave, you can find a reason to leave. You guys could all be the best people in the world, and I think you are, but, you know, despite joking here, but you could all be the best people in the world, and somebody's going to find some reason, some problem with you that they're going to say, I don't want to be around you anymore. And they're going to leave. And it spreads. So anyway, he says the bitterness spreads.
And it's the soul, and sometimes it's God's word that burns.
Oh.
It's the two different. Their soul doesn't end up being spiritual.
That's right. But he says as a result, it causes many to be defiled. And then he actually brings us in, verse 16, are not a fornicator or a profane person such as Esau. Now, we're going to go back and touch on the first two in a minute, but I want to tie in the food thing. Who then, in place of an eating, now, my English Bible says, who for one morsel of food, literally the Greek word here is for an act of eating. It's a noun, but it's a noun that has an ending that's saying the act of eating. In other words, to be able to sit and eat one meal. He sold out his birthright for one stinking meal. You mean to tell me this guy was so hungry that he couldn't fix himself a hummus sandwich when he got inside the house? They wouldn't have peanut butter over there. Sorry, Ed. Yeah. There you go, yeah. You know. But he sold out. And the thing is, it talks about him as profane. What was the profanity? Because the word profane meant to treat something as common. What is it? He looks at his birthright, being the heir. That's such a common thing to me. Eating this one meal is more important than getting to eat. Or getting to eat this one meal, that was contradictory. Calm down, engage my mind. Getting to eat this one meal is more important than being the heir. And he sold that out. Why does he use that illustration? Because that's exactly what these guys are struggling with. Why don't we just give it up and we can eat? We can just quit and life will be easy. We can withdraw and these people will leave us alone. Remember what he said earlier? You can't run from God. You can't escape. You might be able to run from these people. You might figure some way to get them off their back. But you can't run from God. So anyway, that's why he's that. But also, notice what he tells him in the first place. Calls him a fornicator. What did we just talk about? Sanctification back up in the context. And in fact, flip over to chapter 13, and there's a statement that Paul makes over here, and it shows you again, this is what ends up happening. See, when you go down this path of not living by faith and not living by grace, and you're not, you just can't choose to operate in your flesh and accomplish God's will by your flesh and just keep it there good. What happens is, as Paul points out in Galatians, when you start operating in the flesh, next thing you're going to end up venting works of the flesh you don't want to vent. And you might end up in fornication. And notice what he has to say in verse 4. Why would he have to say this if this weren't an issue in their among the believers? The marriage bed is honorable in all things. In other words, what happens out of love and consent between a husband and wife, anything goes as long as it's respectful and loving to one another. And he says there's no limitations in that relationship between them. Very important. But the fornicators and the adulterers, God will judge. In other words, Paul has to back off and he has to make sure. You guys that are married, in your marriage, great. But outside of marriage, God's going to deal with those individuals. Why does he have to say this again? Because I think it's evidence what happens when these people decide not to live the way God wants. It starts off innocent enough, they're just not going to go to church. And next thing you know, there are affairs.
What's
and I'm not saying... And I believe the profane has to do with the last part, that he was treating his birthright as common, which we, gave up his birthright as one for one act of eating. So another, that's what the profanity is in there, because they're profane. So we've got this problem of Esau, and what Paul sees here is I see some of you guys that potentially are going to end up acting like Esau. And you're going to go down and you're going to cause some problems. And you're going to affect other people by the way you live. Now then what happens? And here we get now to the punchline on this at the end, verse 17. And you know that indeed afterwards, when he wanted to inherit it, when he came to his senses, when his blood sugar level leveled out, he was thinking in his right mind. that's going along with that joke there. But when that happened, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, it says he was disapproved. He was literally, and it's not even just the word disapproved. Literally, it is the word reject, because it's the word approval with the apo. Sometimes we have the word adokimos, which means unapproved. This is rejected. This is apo away. No, go away. It's gone. It isn't there. And it says, and this last part's important, and I think it's the problem these guys have, and it goes back to what we looked at in chapter 6 a couple weeks ago. For he did not find place for repentance, though he was seeking it with tears. Now, I don't think he's saying he couldn't get his father Jacob to repent, or his father Isaac to repent, excuse me. I think what he says, he himself couldn't find place to repent. This goes along with what he said back in chapter 6. These people reach a point in which they can't repent. In other words, they may feel bad that this didn't turn out for them, but they haven't really changed their mind about what they did. It's like, I remember George Sisson made the comment to me, I don't know, almost 20 years ago on a Sunday night down here. He was talking about, 90% of the guys that are over in Walla Walla in state penitentiary are innocent. You know, and they all feel really bad that they got caught. And they would do it differently again. That is, they would make sure the alarm wire was cut before they... In other words, the point is, they'd go back and try to do things differently, but they wouldn't really change their mind. And that's what Paul's saying. These people might even cry over what's happened because it's hurt them. I remember one time as a kid, I got in trouble because I started a fire in a barn, didn't burn the barn down, didn't actually do any damage whatsoever to the barn, but it was something that was stupid. And because of that, and I wouldn't fess up to it, my sister and I were sent up to our rooms. Now you realize, now you're making the crime worse because you won't fess up and you're making your sister suffer because you won't fess up to being the one that started the fire. And by the time my dad got home, I could cry all I want about being sorry, but the thing was, in my mind, I could still, to this day, I still have to look at it and go, the fire was completely fine. What was the big deal? I was on metal. It couldn't burn the barn down by any stretch of the imagination. Yeah, right. See, they're just, it's showing you. No matter how, didn't make any difference what I thought. It's what my mom and dad said. And they said, no fire in the barn, and I did it anyway. And I didn't change my mind. And I got disciplined, and I cried and tried to avoid discipline by crying, but it didn't happen. Because I didn't really, there was never really a change of heart. I never did it again because I didn't want to get disciplined. But in my mind, I kept thinking, why didn't I get disciplined for that? It was okay. And that's really what he's getting at with Esau. And that's the problem with these people. They can get to the point where they're so embittered by their circumstances, have so walked away from living by the grace of God, that a believer can get to the point, like Esau, that even though they cry and say, God, I'm ready to enter that rest, because that's our inheritance in the book. And he's got some statements on inheritance, but because of the time, we're not going to go through them. We're already over it. I apologize for that. But he talks about it has to do with our rest. That's the inheritance. And you as a believer can go, I'm ready to enter that rest now because I just can't put up with this anymore. But in your mind, you haven't really changed your mind. You just don't like having to deal with what's going on out here. So you come to God crying. But in your mind, you're thinking, God, Don't my tears convince you that I'm sincere? But God looks at you and goes, you haven't really changed your mind. You'd still do it all over again if you could. Because you haven't changed the way you look at the situation. And what happens to a believer when they reach the point at which they won't change their mind? I believe those are the believers that he talked about earlier. They might actually be scourged to the point that they go home. They get received alongside the Father. But see, it's a good lesson. There's nobody losing salvation in this passage. But it's showing you that there is, and this is just showing the culminating here in the seriousness of these warnings as they've gone from minor, you can't escape, to, well, you're part of the household, if, to, you might not be able to, you need to let God bury on, or you might not be able to change your mind, to, do you think, you realize what's going to happen? You think, realize how bad things could be, to getting down here saying, you might reach the point in which you can't even change your mind anymore. And there's only one thing left. See, it starts off kind of mild, with mild warnings, and the warnings just grow stronger and stronger and stronger as he's saying, listen, you Hebrew believers, you have an opportunity right now to change your mind. You have an opportunity right now to submit yourselves to the things that God is doing rather than sitting here and grumping and complaining and becoming bitter at God and bitter at your circumstances. And you have the opportunity to go ahead and grow. Because if you don't, you reach a point which it won't change. And then there's only one thing left for you to do, or for God to do in that. And out of love, he's going to scourge you and take you home. Which some believers, and I've known believers, I'll tell you a situation of I actually don't know this individual personally, but of a believer that actually kind of had gone down this path and reached the point at which this believer was seriously injured in a farm accident and had to live for years with the pain and suffering from a farm accident that happened like that and would have given anything to go home. And God made them live for a number of years. God did eventually take them home, but actually made that person live with the consequences of their choice for a number of years in a great deal of pain. So there are some things, as we said last week, there are some things even worse than death. And that believer to the end of his days would always say, God's a Savior, but always was bitter at God for what this person had gone through. And isn't that what happens? It's that we don't take responsibility for it. It's like in our minds, it's God still at fault for what happened to us. Isn't that amazing? So, just like in my mind, the only reason I'm having problems with this fire thing in the barn is because my mom didn't understand that a fire in the barn is perfectly safe if it's on top of steel. I'm not starting it in the wood pile. See? What am I doing? I'm not taking personal responsibility. Same thing here. These believers won't take responsibility for how they're responding to what God's doing. Okay. It's late. Held you longer. Study went a little longer. If you have questions on any of this, you're just going to have to write them down. We'll take them next week unless you've got one that you're just dying to ask. But we'll pray so you can break up if you need to get going. Father, we're thankful for your absolute faithful dependableness in our lives. And we've been amazed, even as we look at these warnings in Hebrews, but all through this study on eternal security, again and again, that in reality, our salvation is secure because you are faithful. It's because of your work. But there are sincere warnings, and there are consequences for believers, not the loss of salvation, and not even the fact that we're going to be outsiders in the kingdom, but the consequence of things that we might have to deal with in the here and now, when we fail to actually line up with your will. So let us as believers be those that as we undergo discipline, that we might learn from it rather than bow our neck against it. And rather than becoming embittered by our circumstances, that we might learn from those things and fall on your faithfulness and your mercy. And we thank you for this then. Amen.